Betrayal. Some have called it the saddest word in the English language. History is certainly full of examples. The Trojan War between Sparta and Troy. Certainly one that comes to mind. First of all, Helen betrays her husband. That kind of gets lost in the story and all of that. The Trojan horse used to end the war epitomizes betrayal. A gift will actually become the means in which a city will be destroyed. It sums that a Trojan horse, if you will, has become so much a part of our way of speaking. It's even now in computer vernacular. It poses itself as something that's good for our computer, and then it enters it, and then it does the exact opposite. We call them Trojan horses. Then there's Julius Caesar, the most famous of the Roman emperors. Caesar trusted Brutus. He was like a son to him. And then when Caesar sees that Brutus is one of his assassins, he utters those famous three words, "You too, Brutus." Shakespeare was intrigued by betrayal. His plays are full of them. He immortalized the one that I just mentioned, Julius Caesar, that particular play. There are multiple betrayals in Macbeth. In King Lear, the king is tricked into thinking that his favorite daughter has betrayed him. And then in Othello, Shakespeare gave us one of the great villains and master betrayers of all time. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly. Iago, I believe, was his name. In U.S. history, during the Revolutionary War, we have Benedict Arnold. His name has become actually synonymous for betrayal. And then there's Scripture. Betrayal, just a page or two into our Bibles, when Cain invites his unsuspecting brother out into the field. And there he slays him. And of course, the greatest betrayal of all time, found in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, betraying Jesus, the Son of God, for 30 pieces of silver. Certainly at some level, all of us here have experienced betrayal. Whether it was a childhood friend who discarded us for someone else, or maybe an adolescent love that dumped us for another. Sadly, more than likely, betrayals have been part of our adult life as well. A friend, an employer, perhaps even a spouse. Betrayal hurts, does it not? David was not immune. He experienced betrayal, actually a good amount of his life. Several examples. Betrayal. In our psalm this morning, we are going to see it and hear it again. In our psalm, though, he shows us, David, shows us how to deal with it. There is a biblical way. And that way is before us this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, in advance, we thank you for the text. Father, we have prayed that you would open our ears this morning. Now we pray it again. Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart that wants very much to hear the very words of God, and a mind now, Lord, to know and to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 54. If you're visiting with us, we have embarked on a series, Lord willing, to take us from Psalm 51. So we just started a few weeks ago, up through Psalm 75 is the plan at this point. Psalm 54, a short one. Here are the notations above. We'll comment about this in just a moment. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" And now our text. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." 2 weeks back, when we were in Psalm 52, we heard about David being betrayed by a fellow by the name of Doeg. Now, David was not surprised that he was betrayed by that individual. He was a foreigner. He was an Edomite. Doeg acted with self-interest at the expense of David. And as you recall, the background for Psalm 52 was found in 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22. We are told in the introduction or the notations of the psalm before us today, Psalm 54, that it was a psalm composed, quote, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" Well, that narrative is in 1 Samuel 23, the very next chapter. So what we have then are two psalms, 52 and 54, composed at about the same time, same period of David's life. The time in which he was in hiding from King Saul, who was bent on killing him. Now, as you remember, Doeg betrayed David by telling Saul that the priest of Nob, Ahimelech, had aided David by giving him food and Goliath's spear. An angry Saul then asks Doeg for vengeance. He asks him then to slay the priests of Nob. There was 85 of them, all their family members, all the town folk, even all the animals. This great massacre. Only a son of Ahimelech escapes. His name was Abiathar. Now, David shows how hard he took this incident when he tells Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be there to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family.'" David's heartache, you see, was great. This incident disturbed him mightily. But his heartache, sadly, was not over. In the very next chapter, then, 1 Samuel 23 begins with David, still a fugitive on the run, surviving in the desert, now with a band of about 600 soldiers, learning that the Philistines were attacking a Jewish border town called Keilah. And we heard a little bit about that in our Old Testament reading a moment ago. What should he do? What should David do? Stay in hiding? Saul hadn't found him yet. Didn't seem to know where he was. Or should he go help his countrymen who were being overrun by the enemy nation of Philistia? He prays. God says, go fight. David does. He and his men would save the town. But it would be at a great price. For Saul heard about it and sent his forces to Keilah to apprehend David. So David is exposed. Then Saul moves in. David asked God if Keilah, the town that he had just rescued, would they protect him? Or would they turn him over to Saul? God tells him, you better get out of there because they're going to turn you over. David slips out of town, heads for the desert of Ziph. Saul conducts a rigorous search of the desert, but he still can't find him. All of this was in our Old Testament reading. But then the Ziphites, who were actual kin of David, that is, they were from the same tribe of David. They were of the tribe of Judah, as David was. They betray him. One of their own, we read in 1 Samuel 23, verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horish, on the hill of Hekelah, south of Jeshimon?" That's, again, 1 Samuel 23, 19. It was like handing Saul a GPS. It was like handing him the exact coordinates of where David was hiding. Even naming the hill that he was on. Precise directions for Saul. Now, the Ziphites continued their message to Saul. "Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over, David, to our king, to you." Now, this pleased the king. Saul and his men, they head there. However, God providentially has the Philistines attack Israel in the north, and Saul is forced to choose. Well, do I continue after David or do I go defend our nation? He decides to defend the nation and he leaves. But not very long after, Saul would return to search for David. And once again, the Ziphites would rat him out, telling Saul now in 1 Samuel 26, three chapters later, of David's location. That all said, that is the historical background of Psalm 54. That's what's behind this psalm. David has been on the run for some time. He has discovered that there were very few people in his life he could trust. That he literally had been abandoned, rejected, pursued, yes, betrayed. What should he do? What should he do? What would you do? Well, Psalm 54 tells us exactly what he did. The first thing he does, verses 1 through 3, he prays, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers, the Ziphites, are attacking me. Ruthless men," Saul and his army, "seek my life. Men without regard for God." There's something quite revealing about this prayer, though. Something that makes it an absolute certainty God is going to answer it. Do you know what it is? Back in 1 Samuel 16, a young David is tending his father's sheep. On that day, the prophet Samuel comes and anoints David as the future king. He is told that one day he will be the king of Israel. Now, it is with that knowledge that David has, that David prays. What is the basis, therefore, of David's plea to God? It is a prayer based upon the promise of God. David was promised the throne. So when he prays to be saved, vindicated, protected from ruthless men attacking and trying to take his life, he pleads according to the promise of God. That is a prayer God surely will answer. He's promised something. He will answer it. He's already promised as such. David still needed to pray. He does. And when he does, he can do so with complete confidence. His prayer, something perhaps like this: "God, you said, you have said that I would be the king of your people. I believe you. Right now, however, men are chasing me. They want me dead. According to your promises, deliver me, Lord, from their evil ways." Can we pray like that? Can we pray according to the promises of God? Of course we can. And none of us here have been promised the throne of Israel, I don't believe. But all of us who have been saved by grace through faith because of Jesus can always pray such things as these: "Forgive me, Lord," because in Jesus' name he said he would. Or, "Lord, never leave me or forsake me," because he said he never would in Hebrews 13. Or, "Hear my cry, Lord." He's instructed us to pray. He wants us to pray. You know he will hear us when we do. On and on. Those are slam dunk prayers, for they are requests based upon promises God has made. Therefore, they are prayers he will always answer. It is why we try and model that in our pastoral prayer. Many, many times on Sunday, taking a passage or two, and we pray over it. And we do so with great assurance that God will answer that prayer this morning from Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Also note in this prayer that David not only asks for protection, but he interestingly asks for vindication. He can ask this because he hasn't done anything wrong. He's been accused of being a traitor, a usurper of the throne. A usurper, however, he is not. He's handled Saul's senseless pursuit of him with integrity. And it is not as if David lacked opportunity to do what he was being accused of taking paranoid Saul out. In fact, in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 24, Saul enters a cave where David is hiding. And while Saul is relieving himself, that was hard for me to say, that's the Bible's way of saying he was using the cave as an outhouse. David is inside there. Saul didn't know it. Those who know the story, David sneaks up. Actually, his troops say, God has given them. Take him out. And David doesn't. Instead, David goes up and cuts a little piece of the robe off an unsuspecting Saul. Afterward, David is conscious stricken about the incident. Because he waves that little piece, by the way, from the cave when Saul leaves and said, hey, I could have taken you out here. But that whole incident, that whole thing in 1 Samuel 24 bothers David so much that he says this in 1 Samuel 24, 6, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Whereas David is the anointed and soon to be king of Israel, he is utterly dependent upon God and his timing. So instead of taking matters into his own hands, he prays to the one who's in charge of all matters. Now, in the second section of the psalm, verses 4 and 5, David reminds himself who God is. In other words, he preaches to himself. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Sometimes we need a good reminding, church, of who God is. That is what David does in these middle verses. Despite the fact that the current king and all his forces were chasing him through the desert, David reminds himself that he who is with me is greater than he who is against me. It is as if he says to himself, calm yourself, little heart. God is your helper. And God is the ultimate trump card. It is similar to what Paul says some centuries later. If God's for us, who can be against us? And not only is God David's helper, he is also his sustainer. That means that David is reminding himself that his life literally, literally, is in the hands of God. At the time, it would have been real easy for David to think otherwise, to think something along the lines of, my life is in the hands of Saul. But he knew that was not the case. So he reminds himself of that fact that God is not only his helper, he is also his sustainer. He will see him through. Church, it's not always the crazies that talk to themselves. Sometimes it's exactly what we need to do. Preaching to ourselves those things that we know to be true about who God is. Then in verse 5, he reminds himself of something else, that it is God who will dole out justice. God will destroy his foes. That's his job. It's not David's. So in this middle section of the psalm, David is pressing upon his own heart what he believes are regarding these three truths. Truths that are easy to forget, especially when one finds himself in a difficult place. We need to be reminded, God is our helper. God is our sustainer, and God will judge. Then the final section, 6 and 7. David praises God. I'll sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it's good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles. My eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. He hadn't been delivered yet, by the way. He hasn't been delivered yet. He still is darting from rock and hill and cave from Saul. But given that he has prayed according to the promise of God, given that he has reminded himself who he has prayed to, God over all, it makes sense he would close with praise. It is from a position, therefore, of faith that he does so. He may not have begun this psalm with confidence, but by the time he has prayed and reminding himself who God is, his quiet trust and confidence in the Lord has been restored. Some application. What does this psalm teach us? Well, I hope already it's been very applicable. But let's just pull out a couple of things. One is that it is good to plead God's promises in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. David had been anointed as the soon-to-be ruler of Israel, but at the present, he was not living like a king. He was in the desert, literally. He was putting his life on the line for his people, saving the town of Keilah from the Philistines. If given the opportunity, they would have turned him over to Saul, betraying him. So he heads further into the wilderness to hide from Saul, but fellow tribesmen, the Ziphites, squeal on his location. So David prays, no doubt mindful of what God has already promised. David, you're going to be on my throne someday. That had to have helped him when he prayed. But for you and I to pray like that, guess what? We have to know what God has promised us. In other words, we have to know God and we have to know His Bible. Have you ever wondered why some saints, why some Christians pray as hard and as often and with the confidence that they do? Have you ever marveled at the way they pray? It's because they know God, His Word, and therefore His promises. They pray, therefore, with confidence. It'd be good for you, my friend, to know those things so that you can pray with confidence as well. Second, God often takes us to a place of dependence where we have little choice but to be dependent upon Him. Consider David. He is anointed as the future king by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. He slays Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And those are great things. But listen what happens to him in 1 Samuel 18. He's got a great chapter here. He becomes the king's son's best friend. He becomes the beloved and triumphant soldier for Israel. He even marries the king's daughter, for crying out loud, in 1 Samuel 18. He's on a roll. Life is good. But then, everything unravels. Saul becomes insanely jealous and is bent on killing him. David must flee the palace, his soldiers, his best friend, his wife. He's forced to live as a fugitive in the desert, stripped of all, he knows he is utterly dependent upon God. William Plummer, years ago, brashly asserted this. Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. Now, before that one just sort of passes in one ear and out the other, we need to hear that again. Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. Something very big was just said there. Did you hear what I said and spit it out because you reject it? Or did you casually swallow it because you weren't listening too closely? Do neither. Whatever makes us feel our entire dependence upon God is good for us. A wayward child who keeps us on our knees is a good thing. Yes. A struggling marriage that keeps us on our knees is a good thing. Yes. Losing our job or unable to pay our bills is a good thing. Yes. Hearing a troubling diagnosis from our doctor is a good thing. Yes. They are all yes if. Oh, big word there. Two letters. If It drives us to our knees and a place of utter dependence upon our God. Those difficult providences that I just threw at you, four different scenarios there, sadly, reality says they can do the opposite too. We can become bitter at God or question His goodness. We can look elsewhere for comfort and help. Then those examples just mentioned can become very bad things in our lives. Instead of driving us further into the arms of our Lord, they can actually drive us further away from Him. And that, my friend, would be a very awful thing. Utter dependence upon God, however, is a very good place to be. What happened to David, by the way? What happened to David in his despair? He prayed. He reminded himself of truths about God, that He's His helper, sustainer. He's the one who will judge. And then he praised Him. There, church, is our prescription. David has given us a pattern to follow. This is how we are to respond to the hurts and betrayals and the difficult circumstances of life. Pray, remind ourselves of who the God that we serve is and what He does, and praise Him. I was a little bit premature a moment ago. What happens to David? Now, what happens to David after he prays Psalm 54? Poof. Everything great. He gives us His great prescription to follow, a pattern set forth to emulate. He's already praised God for hearing his prayer, a prayer based upon the promises of God. Well, paging ahead, if you were to do this, through the rest of 1 Samuel, remember this happens in 1 Samuel 23, Saul doesn't die until 1 Samuel 31. How much time between 23 and 31? Well, the difference between 23 and 31 is how much more time David has in the desert. You ready for this? Our best guess is 6 years. Sorry. How many times did he pray Psalm 54? Probably a great deal. 6 years. In other words, just because David prays a great prayer in Psalm 54, even ending praising God for his answer, David was still on the run. 6 years on the run is a long time. He still had many, many more nights in the desert. He even had more betrayals to face. In fact, we've heard of two betrayals in the last three Psalms. Doeg, that hurt, but that was a foreigner. The Ziphites, that hurt. Those were family, if you will. Clansmen, if you will. Next week, Psalm 55. It'll rip his heart out even more. It's another psalm on betrayal where we'll hear this. It will be a companion, my close friend, he says. One in whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship that betrays him. It is a reminder, church, that God's time is God's time. Deliverance from all my troubles, Psalm 54:7, comes when God sends His deliverance, and not a moment sooner. That's a good thing as well. For if it keeps us on our knees longer, it's a good thing. That's a good place to be, a very good place to be, a place of utter dependence. And by the way, where others may betray us, He never will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text before us. It's a relatable one. Father, we pray that our response would be more biblical in nature. Father, there were pieces here for, I think, all of us. Father, we ask that we would be a people that would know Your promises. We pray that we'd be a people who pray. We pray that we would pray well-informed prayers, Your will, Your word. Father, we pray that we would end those prayers just thanking You that You've heard us. Lord, we pray that we would be a people described as ones who are in utter dependence upon You. That's not a weak place to be. That's a very strong place to be. In Jesus' name, amen.